We have come to the end of the road here in Galatians. This section of Scripture represents the conclusion of Paul's whole argument for the book. Now, there's still one more chapter to go, but Galatians 6 really is just some final instructions from Paul, some warnings. And not that there's not good things in chapter 6. There's some good theology, some good teaching we can get from Paul there. But the point is that right here at the end of chapter 5 is where Paul has been bringing everyone. He has been leading up to this moment in Galatians. Because what he's going to answer for them now is he's going to give the answer to how to live in light of everything he has just shared with them. So we kind of started in Galatians 1 and 2 with Paul defending his right to preach the gospel, defending what the gospel is. In 3 and 4, we see Paul just share the truth of the gospel. And it culminates, of course, in our freedom with Jesus Christ in chapter 5. And then we come to this point here where he says, what's it all for? If you're freed from the law in Christ, how then should you live in light of that freedom? It's not just a bunch of evidences that we're going to see here. He's going to catalog some of what the works of the flesh are. He's going to catalog some of the fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, excuse me. But what I don't want you to think that what Paul is saying is, hey, look, if you're a Christian, this is what your life will look like. That's not all he's saying. That was the message of James, if you remember. James said, look, you say you're a Christian, then this is what it should look like. These are the practical evidences of your faith that you should see. And this section of Scripture is more than that. It's that and more. Because it's the secret to holy living that Paul's about to share with us. And the secret to holy living is not just following a list of commands. Listen, it is a daily, steady, yielding control of the Holy Spirit's work in your lives as He interprets the Word of God to you. And as we do that, as we yield our lives to the Spirit, and as He takes us to the full counsel of God's Word, we find that stirring within us this desire to be obedient to God's Word and a newfound ability to do so. So this is what Paul's going to address in this section. And it's really the conclusion to the statement he made in Galatians 3. If you go back and look at Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 3, he has this statement there. He says to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer he's going to give is a resounding no. No, we should not being perfected by our flesh. Having begun our life with God in the Spirit, we should continue our life with God by the Spirit. The Christian life from start to finish is one that is dominated by the Spirit of God within us. Therefore, we must yield to Him. Now, I confess, as I wrote this sermon, I struggled with this. I mean, I was constantly just being shell-shocked by the Lord. I'm reading this catalog of things that should not be evident in my life, and I'm wondering, why then is it so? Why do I wrestle with these things? And why is the fruit of the Spirit seem so paltry in my life? Maybe you all struggle with that same question. Again, Paul's going to give us the answer to that struggle. And it comes back to the gospel. It comes back to remembering what Christ has done for us. Going to the cross, laying at the cross our sins, repenting of them, seeking forgiveness, and then once again turning and yielding more and more to the Spirit's work in our lives. Let's read the passage. Let's look at it. Galatians 5, we're going to start with verse 16. Now, I'm actually going to read the whole passage. We're not going to get through the whole passage today. This is going to be a two-week series or two-week message for this passage. But I want you to see the wholeness of what Paul is saying. So beginning with verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Father, what a privilege it is to preach this portion of Scripture. And I'm thankful, Lord, that as I preach this word to your people, that it is not just for them, but it is for me. I need this, Lord. And I just pray that I would preach with passion the truth of your word. And as it is spoken to my heart, Lord, may it speak to the hearts of your people. May it convict and challenge them, even as I have been convicted and challenged. And, O Lord, may it lead us to transformation and change, that you may receive all the glory, O Lord. May there be less of us and more of you. Less of us and more of you in our lives. Help us to focus on the Spirit of God and not on our flesh. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we begin, I want to give you a quick summary of where we're headed. Because this is going to be a two-week message, I want to make sure that we're able to kind of keep up with where we're headed. And so I have an outline here that keeps us with the forest before us. I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. And sometimes we get mired in those details. And as I really begin to expound on the word, I don't want you to lose sight of the overall direction. And so I'm going to basically preach on three points this week. And here are the three points. This is kind of the outline of the section that we're covering. And one is the flesh versus the Spirit. There is a spiritual war that is going on, and it's within us. It's not without. It's not a holy jihad. There is a war that takes place within our very souls. The Spirit makes us God's child, and that can never be taken away. But yet our flesh still wages war for supremacy. The desires of our flesh and the desires of God's Spirit are in total opposition to one another. We're going to talk about that. Then we're going to talk about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Because a focus on the flesh yields all kinds of manifestations of sin in our lives. And that list that Paul gives, it's extensive, but it's not comprehensive. That's why he ends it with, and such things like these. That's just to give you a taste of what the manifestations of focus on the flesh will do. But then he says, a surrender to the Spirit yields the fruit of a godly and holy character. And finally, we're going to talk about holy living. How is it that we have the power to live holy as God has called us to be holy as He is holy? And it's mortification and vivification. Now, those are big, giant words, but they really mean easy things. Mortification simply means to put to death. We crucify our fleshly desires. And vivification means we enliven, we quicken, bring to life the desires of the Spirit. And this is much deeper, listen, much deeper than just putting off sin and putting on godliness. That's almost, I mean, we could say, we could argue that that is almost a command for us to follow that we could try to do in our flesh. And trying to put the flesh to death by the flesh is not going to work. We have to put to death the flesh by the Spirit. So we'll talk about that as well. But let's begin now with verse 16. Verse 16. Paul starts off with, "But I say." And I don't want to skip over that little phrase, because that little phrase is important. It's there for a reason. The phrase tells us that everything we're about to hear about today and next week, Paul is actually referencing everything he's saying in regards to what he's already shared with us previously. It ties back to the previous passage. This is what we call context. And we never, ever, ever want to read God's word without context. Without context, all we have is proof text. You know what proof texting is? Proof texting is when you go, hey, this is what God's word says, because it says it right here. And then we fail to look at the verse before, the verse after, the passage before, the passage after, the whole scope of the book, and then the whole counsel of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. That is how you interpret Scripture. So what is the context here? Paul's been arguing for our freedom in Christ. He spent the last couple chapters building point after point, case after case to make this. And he wants to make sure that we understand that our obedience to God's law in no way contributes to our justification. It doesn't contribute at all to our being made right with God. Likewise, even after we're saved, maintaining our right standing before God isn't about our obedience. I didn't say it doesn't mean we are not still required to obey, because we are freed in Christ from the righteous requirements of the law, but we are not freed from responsibility. We just said that last week. Paul wants to remind us that just in case we think that our freedom from the law means that I'm free to do whatever I want without restraint, don't give me creeds, just give me Jesus. No, that would be incorrect, because that in itself is a creed. We have doctrine. We have God's word, which still is there to guide us. God's law is still there to guide us because it reveals God's holy character for us. But our freedom is found fully in Christ and what He has done for us. So what's our freedom for? Our freedom is actually for exercising our freedom in a way that brings glory and honor to God. And how do we do that? By serving one another in love. Then Paul says this in verse 15, which is right before our passage. He says, but listen, if you bite and you devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Now listen, this is the result of their struggle with self. That's why he said earlier that we need to abandon self and serve one another in love. That's the fulfillment of the law. Not circumcision. You're not fulfilling the law there. You're fulfilling the law when you obey the law of Christ, which we are to serve one another in love as He came to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. So here's how the self manifested itself to the Galatians. It manifested itself in two ways: legalism and liberty. I either take pride in my keeping of the law. I've been circumcised. Have you? Be like me. or I take pride in my liberty. I'm free from the law. Jesus is my freedom. Are you like me? This was their struggle with self, because both of those are wrong. Both of those are a distorted view of what the Christian life should look like. And they're in direct conflict with one another. So you can see how those who would stick to law keeping and those who would stick to freedom could now create factions and divisions in the church. And this is what Paul says. You're consuming one another. You're biting. You're devouring one another. And he says, it's not about you. It never was. It's not your obedience which saves you. And even in your freedom, you're called to serve one another. I mean, as human beings, isn't this our lives? We are so self-consumed. We think we've got it all figured out. My theology is right. Yours is wrong. My interpretation of Scripture, because God told me it's right. The Spirit led me to that. And we proof text and proof text and proof text. We're consumed with self. You've heard the joke about the person who's going on and on about themselves or talking. Blah, 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 me, me, me. And they say, you know what though? Enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? This is, I believe, the whole problem with the modern worship movement. It's why I pointed out to you the discrepancy between the song that Christine DeMarco wrote, It Is Well, with the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. In Christine DeMarco's version, it's all about, oh, my situation is so horrendous, the storms are raging all around me, but oh Lord, you are my anchor. You make all things better for me. And then the great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He starts out talking about the storms of this life, because at that moment he had passed over that moment in the ocean where first a family member had died, and then on the way back another family member had died. And he pens this great hymn, broken from the loss of loved ones. And what does he say? He points right back to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Because it is the gospel. It is the gospel that gives us healing. Now as we look at this passage, we're going to move on here. I want to kill two ideas where he says, oh, let me continue back on to Galatians 5:16 here. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now we need to define a few terms here, because this is where we're talking about the flesh versus the Spirit. So what in the world are we talking about? What is the flesh? Now listen, for flesh, Paul does not mean the body. He doesn't mean the stuff that's encasing our skeletons. There's a different word that Paul uses for that in the Greek, and it's this word. It's called soma. Soma. Make sure I got the right thing. Nope. I apologize. I don't have that slide. It didn't load that one. Well, I'm just going to describe it then. Paul has another word that he uses there called soma. Now, when he uses that Greek word soma, he's referring to the flesh, but he means our body. And as a great example, you can look in the next chapter in Galatians 6:17, Paul actually uses this term. He says, for I bear in my soma the marks of the Lord Jesus. And what he's referring to when he says that is that basically I have suffered persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus. I've been stoned. I've been beaten. At one point I actually died, and the Lord revived me. So he is bearing on his flesh, his body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. But here, in this context, what Paul is using is, he is using the word sarx. He says, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sarx. So what does sarx mean? How is that different from the physical body? Sarx is actually your sinful human nature. The sarx is that intangible thing that's inside each of us that reflects who we are, that causes us to do the things that we do as sinful human beings. It's possible that it can refer at times to the body, but listen, when sarx refers to the physical, it always is in conjunction with the inward. So what Paul is trying to say, or whoever is using, whatever New Testament writer is using the word sarx, is saying that it's not just your flesh, your body that has been corrupted by sin, but your whole being. Your mind, your emotion, your will, your soul is corrupted. Why is this important? This is important because here's what Paul is saying, is that sin comes from within us. It's not something that's external. Your sinful cravings and desires respond to the temptation that may be external. But you can't blame your sin on someone else. The devil made me do it is not your defense. The woman you gave me, Lord, is not your defense. We're always blame shifting because we're selfish in the sense that whatever's good is all about us. But we're also selfish in the sense that if something's bad, it's got to be somebody else's fault. Can't be me because I'm awesome. We always respond according to what our nature is. So we can't say, for example, I'll be very practical. You can't say, I'm angry because of what you did. I can't look at my kids and say, my anger is righteous. How dare they be disobedient? I was yelling at my son yesterday, and in the middle of telling him how disobedient he was and how frustrated that made me, the Lord brings up in my mind and says, and how disobedient you are. And do I treat you like this? I was broken. We cannot blame anyone but ourselves. And that applies to any sin, by the way. How about this one? How about if we say, ladies, if a man comes to you and says, you know what, I'm sorry that I touched you inappropriately, but you were so beautiful, I couldn't help myself. Does that fly with you? No, absolutely not. And it doesn't fly in any situation. This is why, by the way, and I use the illustration of anger because it's something we all struggle with. We all have a foul temper. Some of us to a worse degree than others, depending upon the level of patience that you display in your life. But we all struggle with anger. But somehow we like to excuse that one. Like, oh, you know what? I wouldn't be angry if that person hadn't wronged me in that way. Man, if I didn't like what they said or hate what they said, that's what makes me act this way. No. Because we don't accept that with someone touching another person inappropriately because they couldn't help it because of how beautiful they were. It's all wrong. We have no one to blame but ourselves and our flesh, our sinful nature. But there is something within us besides our flesh, our sinful nature, isn't there? As believers, don't we also have something else within us? What is it? The Holy Spirit. We are given this great gift of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And by the way, that is what Paul means when he uses the term pneuma here. Yes, I know that's weird to say pneuma. Like, you know, in English, we're like, no, the P should be silent. But no, in Greek, you say the P, pneuma. So the pneuma that Paul is referring to here is the Holy Spirit. How do we know? Because when you read the Greek, it just says flesh versus spirit. In fact, theologians have sometimes interpreted this passage as meaning the Spirit, meaning the human spirit. But I'm going to kill that real quick. Here's how we know Paul's not talking about the human spirit. The reason where that argument comes from, by the way, is actually stems from a Reformed understanding. The Reformed belief about the constituent parts of mankind is that man is made up of two parts, body and soul, flesh and spirit. And this is one of the passages that we proof text that understanding with. See, Paul's talking about the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit. Now, I don't have time to go into the basis of that and all that, but I do want to encourage you, if you're interested, come see me. I want to talk to you about this because there are some different viewpoints on how man is constituted, whether he is a dual man, body and soul, or whether he's a tri-man, body, soul, spirit. But here's why we know this is not the human spirit. I'm going to just let that go. You can talk about that later, okay? Here's how we know it's not the human spirit. In Matthew 15, what does Jesus say? He says, everything that's unclean comes from within a man. It comes out of a man. So Paul couldn't be talking about the human spirit here. Plus, he ascribes to the human spirit things that the human spirit's not capable of without the presence of the Holy Spirit, having regenerated our spirit and taken up residence there. But listen, even if we want to go that route, if we say, you know, Paul is referring to the human spirit, but he's talking about the regenerated spirit here, the spirit that contains the Holy Spirit, even that has problems. Here's the second incorrect understanding of this passage. That the spirit to which Paul is referring is not the human spirit, it is the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is just a power. There are Christian cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and there are even individuals who are not members of those cults, who will try to tell you that the Holy Spirit is just a power. It's the active force of God. So what they're essentially doing is denying the Trinity. They're robbing the triune God of His glory. And what they're saying is instead that God is Father, God is Son, and the Spirit is the power that emanates and moves in and through us because of the two of them. So as soon as I started thinking about this force, as a Star Wars fan, I immediately went to Ben Kenobi. You know, the Force, it's this power that operates in us and through us and penetrates us and binds the galaxies together. No. As much of a Star Wars fan as I am, no. This is not the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is a person. Notice I did not say it is a person. He is a person. It's not an it. The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And when you see even these things, these parallels that are drawn in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is a dove. The Holy Spirit is a wind. The Holy Spirit is compared to water. Listen very carefully. Go back and read those passages. In every single one of them, it's a metaphor. Because how do you explain something that is intangible, that you can't see? How do you explain it? You use analogies. And so when you look, when it says, it doesn't say a dove alighted on Jesus, by the way. It says the Holy Spirit came and alighted on him like a dove or in the form of a dove. How about the wind one, John 3? It says, oh, the Holy Spirit's defined as the wind. No, it's not. Read it. What it says in John 3 is this. It says, the wind goes wherever it wants, and you don't know where it goes. So it is with the Spirit of God. Analogy, metaphor, water. Jesus doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is water. He says the Holy Spirit is poured out. But that's, again, just to describe, how do you describe this miraculous event where the Holy Spirit is given to God's people and fills them from within? You use the illustration of water, like a cup empty that is being filled. Or Jesus says to the woman in John 4, he says, if you had asked me for a drink, he said, I would have given you water, and this water would have welled up from within you like a spring of eternal life. Illustration, metaphor. The Holy Spirit is a person. All right, I've just proven how he's not any of the active forces or impersonal things that we like to ascribe to the Scripture. Is there Scripture that shows he is a person? Absolutely. Let's look at Matthew 28, 19. Turn to Matthew 28, 19. And there we see Jesus is giving the Great Commission, and he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, not the names, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is given equal power and glory along with the Father and the Son. Look at Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. He has emotions, feelings. He can be grieved. And we were sealed for the day of redemption by Him. How about Acts 5? In Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie and say how much money they got. And Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. He refers to the Holy Spirit earlier in that passage. Finally, at the Last Supper in John 14 to 16, this is some of Jesus' most extensive teachings on the Holy Spirit. And in every sense, he uses the term he. Now, yes, in the Greek, that is a neuter. It's a neutral word that is used. But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is neutral. God the Father doesn't have a body, yet he is described with maleness. Likewise, Jesus ascribes personhood in these chapters in John 14 to 16. We sang about it this morning. He calls him our counselor, our comforter, our parakletos, or kletos, our keeper. And finally, here's the amazing thing I want you to see. This third person of the Trinity, this Holy Spirit, whom we have just established that the Scripture shows there and in infinite other passages that he is a person. This Holy Spirit is within you. If we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this third person of the triune God is in you. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Now I want you to understand what this means. If you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are his child, if you have responded to his call in your life, then you have the person of God within you. Not just his power. He's not just reigning on high, and within you is his power to live. No. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. And because of the triune nature of God, that the three persons are distinct yet one eternally means that the very presence and fullness of God inhabits you. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. What about Jesus? Is Jesus within us? Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 27. Again, Paul's writing, he says, he's talking about this great mystery that has been hidden before in the Old Testament, but that has now been revealed to us, the saints, in the New Testament. And he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In referring to this same mystery, in Ephesians 3, Paul prays for the church, saying that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What about the Father? Do we have the Father in us? No, that's blasphemy. We can't say that. We can't possibly have the Father because the Father reigns from on high. We have Christ and the Holy Spirit within us. Okay, look at John 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer, by the way. The other one, He teaches us how to pray. It's the disciples' prayer. This is Christ's prayer for His people. His supplication to God. And listen to what He says here. He says, the glory that you have given me, in verse 22, I have given to them so that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one. They may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now this is some serious indwelling going on. Listen, if Christ is in us, and the Father is in Christ, what does that mean? You have God dwelling within your mortal bodies. You are never alone. This means you are never separated from Him. When God promises to never leave you nor forsake you, He means it. You are sealed in Him until the day of redemption. He Himself is the guarantee that everything He has promised to give us, He will give. Brothers and sisters, this means the same God that created the universe, the same God that numbered the stars, the same God that made the waters recede from the dry land and told the waters to go no further, the same God who created all creatures in the heavens and on the earth and on the waters beneath the earth, this same God who rules and reigns over those creatures, rules and reigns in your heart. Our God is in the heavens, ruling and reigning, and yet He is Emmanuel, God with us. Is God not merciful and glorious to give creatures such as we His very presence? Now we have this twin truth then. That within each of us as believers in the flesh, we have the flesh, the sinful nature, and we have the Spirit of God. And they are in direct opposition to one another. The desires of one are against the other to keep you from doing what you want to do. How many of you have that experience as your own Christian life? That there is this war waging within you. You know that Christ has already defeated sin. He's already defeated death. He is victorious. He's captured our hearts. He's taken up residence there. The dominion of sin has been defeated. It's been removed from our hearts. It's no longer enthroned there. But yet sin still wages this terrorist warfare, guerrilla warfare. And its desires seek to rebel against the King of Kings who sits on the throne of our hearts. Paul expounds on this same struggle in Romans 7. You all know the verse. We don't even have to look there. You know it in general. The summary of it is Paul says, look, the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. This is our struggle with sin. But he does say this in Romans 7, verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Listen, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And listen, saints, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit changes in us. Before we have the Spirit's presence and power in our lives, before God Himself is present there, we see God's Word. And there are those of us, Romans tells us, who just reject it. They suppress the truth. But then there are those of us who see it, and maybe God is beginning to call us. And we say, yeah, I see that I probably should be a moral person, and this is the best law for me to follow. These are the best set of rules I've seen. Something about them feels right. It's that God-shaped hole within each of us. But we don't have the power to do what the law commands, do we? But then the Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, and God Himself takes up residence in our hearts. And this wonderful miracle of miracles takes place where I no longer had the ability to do what God commands. Now all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gives me that power. There's power. Power from the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit as a power. And this is the fulfillment of what God promised in Jeremiah when He said, listen, a day is coming. A day is coming when in the new covenant, He says, I will write my law on their hearts. I will cause them to keep it, He says. Wow. He will cause us to keep it. Well, how? How is it that we have this power, and how do we exercise it? Well, Paul defines it. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then later on at the end of the passage, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So understand here what Paul is saying. The two ways that we live by the Spirit of God is by walking with Him and being led by Him. Now, what's interesting about these two phrases that Paul uses is when he says, walk by the Spirit, this is a command from Him. It's an activity that we should be doing. But when he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's a passive thing. That's something that God does to us. And of course, the Greek terms bear that out. One is active, the other is passive. So my point is this, I want you to see these two as taken together, because this is the great mystery. We see an example here of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God has done all the work for you. Now work. Work in light of His work. Work as a response to His work. We never forgo our human responsibility. And that's what we see here, these two twin reminders Paul is giving us. But I also want to draw one final attention, and we'll close with this. Draw your attention to the two differences in the phrase, because what does he say? He says, if you walk by the Spirit, there's a conditional phrase. If you're actively walking by the Spirit, leaning on Him, trusting in Him, using His strength, and by His power, to use the power to live as He has called you to live, holy, then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, that's the answer to the dilemma, brothers and sisters. If you are struggling with sin, if you feel like you're addicted to sin in some way, if you are beset by this sin that you can't seem to get victory over, then what he says is, walk by the Spirit. That's how you stop gratifying the desires of the flesh. So ladies, you hear that nice juicy piece of gossip? And oh man, you just want to share that thing. I cannot wait to call my sister and tell her what's going on, because we need to pray about it together. And then you spend 30 minutes gossiping about the situation, forget to pray, and then say, oh, I'll just pray by myself. Men, you know where I'm going. You know where our desires of the flesh take us, to look at that which we should not look. And in that moment that we are beset by these desires of the flesh, that is when we need to walk by the Spirit. So what does this mean practically? My first illustration I was going to use was that of a cane. As in, imagine if you were completely unable to walk unassisted. I mean, you're like wheelchair bound. But if you have a particular walker, as long as you can stand and inch that thing forward, that's how you propel. That's how you move forward. That the Holy Spirit in some way is like that, but I don't like that illustration. Because it still kind of connotates an external thing on our part. When really to walk by the Spirit means to yield more and more unto His power in our lives. To rely more and more upon His strength within us and less upon ourselves. That's why Jesus says, if you abide in me, you can do all things. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So to walk by the Spirit in a practical sense means that we cultivate even more that relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. And how do you cultivate it? Daily in the Word, daily in prayer, daily in fellowship. Well, that's a simplified answer. The disciplines of grace are many, but those three we cannot do without in our lives. A daily intake of God's Word, studying it, learning it, just reading it, praising with it. Just read the Psalms and just praise God. Then you also meditate upon it. And then you pray. You pray. You seek to be more open to the direction and the promptings of the Spirit as they are verified by God's Word. See, it's not just feeling we're looking for. It's not just an emotion. I feel at peace. Therefore, this must be right. Amen. The Spirit will give you a feeling of peace, but it will never deviate from His Word. And that's how you confirm that subjective feeling of yours with the objective truth of God's Word. And the objective truth of God's Word is paramount. It reigns over the subjective. But then we're led by the Spirit. What about that one? That's passive. And he says in that sense, he says if you're led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. I love how Paul keeps coming back to the law. Because we want to keep returning to it. We want to keep running back to it. And Paul says, no. Listen. If you are daily more and more yielding and surrendering your life to the leading of the Spirit and the law, you're not under it anymore. Don't return yourself to be under that. As Paul said earlier, return to slavery under it. That's what we're going to pick up next week. We're going to expound more on what this phrase means to be under the law. And then we'll get into the rest of the passage about what it means to bear this works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray.